Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Bye-bye. Well, good morning, church. I got to wash down some ash. I was remembering that when I was in school, and that was, you know, obviously some time ago, but especially in grade school, we started every morning with the Pledge of Allegiance. You know, we would stand up, we'd look towards the flag, put our hands over our heart, and we'd pledge allegiance to the flag every single day. And as I was thinking about that, I was reminded as well that I was a Cub Scout and a Boy Scout, that when I went to Boy Scouts, the Boy Scout leader would have us say the Pledge of Allegiance. And he went even a step further because, you know, in first and second grade, we would say the Pledge of Allegiance, but the Boy Scout leader that I had wanted us to understand why we are doing that. That we were pledging allegiance to the flag of the United States, who that was. Now, I'm old enough, when I started that, there's only 49 states. But today, that encompasses all 50 states and territories and everything else that we have. But he wanted us to understand that we weren't really, it wasn't allegiance to a piece of cloth or that, but what that represented was this nation, America, all 50 states. One nation under what? Under God. The blessing of God on this country. And then indivisible. I remember for too long in my life, I thought it said invisible. So I thought, yeah, I can't see God, so it's invisible. So it's good to have instructions, amen. People to clarify things for you. Indivisible, talking about that we were a nation that should not be divided. That there should be a unity and justice for everyone is what he would talk about. And obviously there's something there. It's a good teaching tool to go over things over and over again. I mean, that's how we learn to do anything, right? It's practice. So reciting that over and over again, I still remember that. I still remember my scout leader telling me what that was really about. It was so that we would be reminded as children who we are, the great nation that we get to be part of, that God is involved in it. And in this system, there is justice. There is freedom and justice for everyone, not just a select few. Psalm 82, which we're going to cover today, really is similar to what that is. It's not a pledge, but what Psalm 82 was designed for, it is a liturgy, it is a song, and it was used over and over again, that's the liturgy aspect of it, in their worship in the temple for what purpose? To remind people of the obligation that those that were in authority and rulers over them had, and the responsibility of the people to be mindful of the responsibilities that those people had. So if you'll turn with me, if you haven't done so already. I mean, there's a lot of obligations that God lays out in his word, has established for anybody in any level of authority and leadership. Verse 1 says this, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. Now, that's eight verses, and that's eight verses that if you were to read commentaries or maybe listen, if you ever heard a sermon on Psalm 82, there's all kinds of ideas that people come up with what this means, and they're thrown off. I mean, let's just look at it. Obviously, we're seeing here, I think most of us as Christians see that this is showing that God, the God we serve, is showing up, and he is the sovereign or supreme judge over this. It says he has taken his place in divine council. And if you have the King James, I think it says he's standing before the assembly. So people get even off on that. When it's talking about he's standing, it's just talking about he has taken his rightful position, which is what? He is supreme over all. There's no one higher than him. He is there. And this divine council, it's not talking about, you know, you might think, okay, it's maybe like our leadership board or a think tank where you're getting counsel and ideas from everybody else. God doesn't need anyone's counsel. Read Job. He kind of tongue-in-cheek said, well, you know, where were you when I laid the foundations? Are you going to give me information? No, he doesn't need that. That's not what this is about. That whole concept here of the council, all it's really speaking of there, it could be probably translated best, a multitude. It's just a lot of people, a congregation in there. So, as you know, I like to ask questions. So my first question is, okay, what was the purpose of this meeting? Why are they even gathered in this way? And if you look at it, and if you understand it, it's really for accountability. God is calling them to account. And with anything, when we like it, we get kind of a glimpse of what God is really like, because what we see here in this is that God's judgment, his accountability or judgment, is not impulsive, it's not rash. It's always based on his righteousness. And so whenever God makes a decision and judges, he judges correctly, because he judges on truth. He judges with mercy in mind. He has the compassion. he's impartial. And for me, one of the attributes that I appreciate is consistent. He's not going to judge one day and just he wakes up, you know, has a bad day and judges somebody differently. There's a consistency always in how God judges, and he lays it out here for us in God's word how he does that. And one of the things that throws a lot of people off, especially some of us, that they're even novice, and we start reading and we get into our concordance, or maybe we get on a blue letter Bible, and so we start looking at words. It says, so we might ask, okay, who are these gods? What is this talking about? It's small g, but if you go and look at the Hebrew word, what is the word? It's Elohim. Now, when we see the word Elohim, what do we think? Hey, God, the God, the one God, God Almighty, right? And so there, people get off on all kinds of sidetracks on that. And that's why, again, that's why we really need to let Scripture, we need to do it in context. We need to let Scripture prove Scripture, and, you know, some of those basic things that we've talked about on understanding what God's Word says here. But there's a lot of people, if we were to say anything, what's he saying here? In the midst of God's, he holds judgment. One thing you can say for sure, regardless of what you think that means, is it says right there that there's no one above God's law. Right? No one. No one anywhere. And even that, if you think about it for a little while, should bring you some comfort, because a lot of times, what do we think? We like to say, take things into our own hands. We like to get all concerned and worried about things. But he's really talking about, so is this just acknowledging that we are basically polytheistic? In other words, we're worshiping a lot of gods. This is God's plural. There's a lot of gods. So maybe in your mind, as you read something like that, because most of us, I think, probably been exposed in school to like Greek mythology, you know, or maybe some movie where Zeus is, you know, standing there and all these other little demigods and his offspring who are partial gods are there, that it's like that. Well, maybe it's Hermes or, you know, somebody like that. Because there were, in this time, a lot of polytheistic beliefs. The Romans had an assortment of gods, including thinking that Caesar was a deity himself. The Egyptians had gods, including Pharaoh thought he, and many times they worshipped him as a deity. So you have Isis and Ra, and you have this assortment of gods that you can see and study that they have, and it goes on with a lot of these different cultures. In Exodus 51, it says this, "Who is like you, Lord, among all other gods?" Small g again. That is not a statement that they're saying they're believing in polytheism, that they're worshiping a lot of gods. They're making the statement here really is, there's a lot of different gods that are being worshipped out there, but none are like you. You are the one and only God. And that's why in Exodus 20, and when we look at the Ten Commandments, he says, "What? You shall have no other gods before me." And in all of those, again, that is Elohim. So Elohim is used in an assortment of ways. And so when we see that, we can't just automatically say that in the context is what really reigns here, because we can have the same thing as, is God here now standing before the powers and principalities, like it talks about in Ephesians? Because again, that if we go back to Job chapter 1, it's who's coming before God? The sons of God. The sons of Elohim, and Satan himself, who in 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls the God of this age. Now, that's in the New Testament, that's in Greek, so that is not Elohim, but it's still speaking of deity in that way. So we have these things before us that can bring confusion if we don't look at what it is. So who are the gods here? The gods that he's speaking about, when you look in context and you even look at what Jesus said about it, refers to all the judges, the rulers, the authorities that God ordained and gave or delegated this authority to. And why did he do that? It's not that, you know, it's just more of a metaphor. Obviously, you're not really gods. They're not really deity. But what he has done with these rulers and kings and judges in that day, they in many ways had your life or death in their hands. They could pronounce a judgment that could be a death penalty to you. They could strip away all your resources, and they could do all those things. So in that way, it's called these gods, and that's what throws people off, I think, sometimes. But the point is that he delegated that to them and that they weren't real gods. Now, in John chapter 10, most of us know that because that's a good shepherd chapter. But like often, the Pharisees are calling him blasphemous because he said he was God. And you know what he does? He quotes Psalm 82, verse 6. He says, "Did it not say that you're gods?" Small g again. So, and it goes on to say who these gods were in John 10 were those who received the Word of God. So he's saying, if God's Word says you were gods because you received the Word of God, why would you call me blasphemous, or why would you want to stone me because I'm saying I am the Son of God? So he brings the context to us right there. And we have it as well. In 2 Chronicles, it says, consider what you do. He's talking to the judges, because you judge not for men, you judge for the Lord is with you. Again, this is a delegated thing. And when you look in Exodus, when he's sending Moses before Pharaoh, he says, look, I have made you a god before Pharaoh. I have made you Elohim before Pharaoh. He didn't make him God, right? No, he said he gave him all the authority that he will do things that in God's delegated authority that will seem godlike to the Pharaoh. We have it in Exodus 21:6. In Exodus 21:6, if a slave has been with you 6 years, at the seventh year you could say they are freed. And if they are free, but they want to stay, they can stay with you. And if they love you and they love their families, what it says. And if that's true there, then what? They take them before a judge. A judge takes an owl, you know what that is, like a punch, and punctures their ear. And a punctured ear of a slave shows that they're freed, yet they want to stay with their master. When you look at the word that it says there in your Bibles, take them before the judge, it's to take them before Elohim. So God, again, he's the supreme God standing here. He's saying this is delegated authority. And he's confronting the people who have failed to live up to the responsibility that he gave them to protect those who are vulnerable. So we have here God's indictment. And what's his indictment? It's this corrupt and unjust government or governing bodies, which we might think is taken out of the news today. But look what it says. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Give justice to the weak and fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and give and to the destitute. Now, I'm sure some of us probably thought this in our own minds sometime in the last year. How long? How long is this stuff going to go on? How far is this going to go? How polarized can we become as a nation? How corrupt can government get? Can I get a testimony, right? But what I want you to see here is when we look at this, at least my mind goes to the corruption of our own government, to the judges that we see that they're soft and partial, you know, and releasing people and all that. This is God speaking. Yes, I know it's the psalmist, but he is speaking for God here beyond just that it was inspired. This is God saying this. God is saying how long. God is saying he's exposing their sin, and he's reminding them of your responsibility. That's why I said it was an indictment. Now, this how long is very revealing, because when he says how long here, it's like a diagnosis from a doctor. You got a problem here and you can't let that go for very long, right? It is revealing right there that God is aware. God is aware of the injustice in our culture. He is aware of what was going on then. He's aware of what's going on now. And he is giving them an opportunity here to do what's right with the afflicted. Now, there's that consistency, because really this is very similar to Matthew 18, the instructions we have that tells us if somebody sins against us, right, the judge, how we're supposed to do that, we're to go to them, what, privately? If somebody sins, a brother or sister sins against you, you to go to them privately and confront them with that? And if they receive that, you've won a brother and sister, is what it's saying. So basically, he's saying, yeah, he is confronting them. He is pointing out before them, this is what's going on. I'm aware of it. You haven't slipped under the radar. Just because it's, you know, it's behind closed doors, just because it's shady and, you know, like we think nobody knows anything. No, I know what's going on here. And so he summarizes here now what is actually going on. He's saying they judge unjustly. And in that day, it was probably that they were biased towards the powerful. Like today, how will this benefit me? They weren't protecting the most vulnerable, maybe the widow or the orphan or the poor, the impoverished. They show partiality to the wicked. In those days, it was not uncommon for bribes to be given and then for them to overlook things. And they were not protecting the needy. And it talks about, it lists them. The needy is what? The weak, which I think are probably more likely speaking about the widow. It talks about the fatherless, which we understand, the fatherless, those who are orphaned. But it goes on. It's the afflicted. And the people can be afflicted a lot of ways. It doesn't have to be a physical affliction. It can be affliction from somebody in power being ungodly towards them. You know, the raising of rent, the taking of property, just a lot of things that will go on there. And the destitute. So he has now made this indictment in a sesila. Remember, this is a liturgy. And the sesila is a pause. An important pause. Because it's an opportunity for those that he has now confronted, that he's exposed, that he said, this is you. You are that man, so to speak. To consider what they should do. Now, a lot of us are parents in here. And when we set our children down here and say, hey, we've gone over this before, have we not? We've talked about this. And when we say, we told you not to do that again, what do you want to hear back in that pause? When there's that pause? I get it. I'm sorry or whatever. That's exactly what God's doing here. He's wanting these people because of his mercy. He's wanting those he's given this authority to make the right adjustment now. But if they don't, see, it's time to do the right thing. And then so he lays it out. And then this is his standard for governance in Scripture. Rescue the weak, the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. There's your instructions. Now, think about it. This is what I want you to do. Stop doing what you're doing. Now, a lot of us, I don't, because we're not in the Old Testament that much, don't even understand the purpose that God gave for establishing these people, but it was for our good. It was for our protection. And God laid it out very clearly. Let me, instead of me paraphrasing, let me just read it to you. There's several places, but especially if you go on Deuteronomy, you'll find a lot about this. This is what God instructs people in authority, and this particularly is judges and officials. It says this, appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you. Here's the instructions. And they should judge the people fairly. Do not accept a bribe. A bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the innocent. Follow justice and justice alone. And it goes on like that. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, We've been raised and sold a bill of goods that we're supposed to have separation of church and state and the judicial branch and religion and things like that. And Deuteronomy 17, This is the instruction that says to the judges and officials. If you have a tough case, it doesn't matter if it's theft, if it's, you know, maybe it's even homicide or murder or something like that. If there's something that you just can't, you don't know how to decide on that, you know what it tells them to do? Guess where he says to go? To the priest. Go to the priest. And explain the case, and whatever that priest decide, you are to adhere to. You're not to turn to the right. You're not to turn to the left. That is it. You know why that's it? Because the priests in that day were to know thoroughly and completely God's law. So no one could define what God wanted according to the law any better than them. And so that would clarify it. That's what he's talking about. He names all that are oppressed here, the weak and needy. And we can, again, that be far-reaching. God, you know, God's justice, and you can see this a lot in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, is always concerned that people protect humanity, his creation, people, especially those that are being oppressed and marginalized. That is there. And what we have to understand here is these people do not, it's not that they lack authority, it's that they're corrupt. Now, their corruption here, it says they walk in darkness. They're just blinded to the truth. We would translate that probably corruption, and what he's saying is that the result of that always ends up in chaos and darkness and problems. And can we see that in the world today? I was watching a program. It's just interesting what was said. It was talking about the corruption in Mexico has been going on so long, some people just think nothing can be done about it, right? That's one of the results. When there's corruption that goes on so long, people just get desensitized. There's nothing I can do. It's there. It's always going to be there. And this person said, here's the thing about Mexican corruption. Everybody knows it's corrupt. We don't even try to hide it. But you Americans try to hide your corruption. The corruption is there. And when it's there, society unravels. We see the chaos and the problems that we see today. And here's what God wants you to know. That regardless of anybody's power, how high their authority is, it will not eliminate God's accountability. There's coming a time. I said, you are gods of the Son Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Basically saying, absolutely, you were created in the image of God. I have given you, delegated the authority for you to make rulings, to judge over people, to have authority over people's lives. It was supposed to be for their benefit. But you are mortal, you will remain mortal, and you will die like anybody else. And God's judgment remains. See, that's the great thing about God's judgment. He doesn't show any favoritism. God doesn't see that this person's powerful or how rich they are. He sees their hearts. He knows what's going on. And so when all else fails, God is faithful. That's if we don't go home with nothing else. We should go home with that. Because he says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Now, we make a transition here because this is no longer God speaking. Now, this is the psalmist saying, under the weight of all this, arise, God. We can all see the failings of past rulers and judges and all that. And the psalmist says, God, come and judge. Come and make this right. It is a prayer. And I think it's important for us to be mindful of the righteousness and the righteous judgment is fulfilled in Christ. We'll talk about that in a moment. But you might ask, okay, who will inherit the nations? He's making this contrast here. Certainly not the evil. I mean, it looks like evil wins, right? Doesn't it? A lot of times. That we can't get a break. Because we're thinking this is it. This is just a moment, very brief moment in time for those of us in Christ Jesus. We have an eternity because our name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life because of Christ the Righteous One. It's saying very plainly here, judgment is not going to be canceled. It may be delayed, but it is not canceled. We want things now in our way. It's part of the problem with human nature. Like I say, I do it too. I can say, I know what God's Word says, but then I go out there and act like I don't know what God's Word says. A prayer. Again, he's calling out the injustice. He's not making any excuses for it. And it should remind us that we can trust God when we can't trust those in authority, when we can't trust the governments, maybe we can't trust a judge, maybe we can't trust our landlord, maybe we can't even trust our spouse. I don't know. Regardless of the situation, he's saying that we can trust God. And God is not unaware of what's going on or our misery or the problems that we face. He is not. And so there's some things that we can do. Let me just wrap up here quickly. I think part of what he's showing us here and that we've been looking at in the psalmist is that we have a responsibility that social justice is not a liberal or a conservative issue. It's a biblical issue. Find it both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God commands his people to feed the hungry, take care of the poor, you know. Look at Matthew 25, you know, when he says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. You know, I was sick and you took care of me. You clothed me. You visited me in prison. All those kind of things. Those are just expectations. When did we do that, Lord? When you did that to the least of these, you done unto me. So Old Testament, New Testament, we can't get away from that. But we do understand, I think there's some things that we need to do. We can fight on behalf of others. We can minister to others. We can look at the situations around us and pursue justice. But pursuing justice is not mindless. It is based, again, on the foundations of what Scripture teaches. And so it needs to have, yes, compassion, but also truth. That's how Jesus is described in John. He came with grace and truth. Grace, I've said this before, when I look at this as a balance beam. If we fall on the side of grace, there's people who do that. It's all how they feel about it. It's all their heart. It's love. God is love, so I love you. It doesn't matter that I give you money to feed your children and you just went and used it for alcohol or drugs. Or on the other side, it's just truth. So I'm going to hack you to death with my favorite Bible verse. You're not living up to my standards. We need to have those things come together and say, yeah, I have a responsibility to those that are needy. But what do they really need? Do we treat our children that way when they just want anything? Is that what real love is, that we just give anybody anything that they want, that we continue to enable them to destroy themselves? Isn't part of the compassion and need that people have is, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but he forfeits his soul? So yes, we have a responsibility, and it should be not just some kind of signal. I'm throwing money. I feel so good about myself. I gave some donuts to somebody who was hungry. That may be a good thing to do. But what would God have you do? See, because it's not about us. It's not about what makes us feel good about ourselves. And that's, unfortunately, look at all the money that is spent on our social issues, homeless and all that, that doesn't change anything. Why? Because it's not addressing the issues. And the issue is the depravity of the human heart. Now let's stop preaching. And we can vote. We have a responsibility to vote, yes. We are, in a sense, dual citizens. Yes, we are just passing through. Heaven, if we're in Christ, heaven is our home, but we have a responsibility to the place that we live and vote. And again, we don't... We are so bent that people vote because they like the way somebody looks, or they're cute, or they're African American, or they're women, or they're a tall guy. And our voting should transcend Democrat, Republican, Independent, because it should be based on what God says. And so the only way we're going to know whether, have you ever noticed that politicians aren't always truthful? So if you're voting just because some knucklehead said something was going to give you or promise you something, so, you know, we have access. There's a thing, internet. And you know that you can look at voting records and see how people actually vote, not what they say, or not that they suddenly had an epiphany and I've changed. I used to be a socialist, but now I'm a capitalist. You can look and see how they vote. You can look and see what their records are. You can look and see what kind of character they have and say, as difficult as it is with some of the people we get, I can make an intelligent, prayerful decision to say, this person lines up a lot more with what Scripture teaches than my other options. And we need to vote instead of just saying, because they're both knuckleheads, I'm not going to. Or none of us would vote. I am convinced, you know, that Moses was considered the most humble man. That's what Scripture talks about. Yet the people, you know, he only promised deliverance, but they didn't like the menu. You take me out into the desert to die, I might as well go back to slavery. That's human nature. If Jesus is president, he'd be impeached. Because that's human nature. We crucified him. Remember how you are, people. Remember that so often everything decision we make is self-centered. It's not a biblical worldview. It's not what God says. We are to pray. That's what he did. Reminded me of that song, Come Jesus Come. I've been waiting so long. You know that song? And you know what he says? That you'll right every wrong. We can pray. We're told in 1 Timothy to pray for those, for rulers. And you know what it says to pray for them? That they would be godly. Not that they would make the decisions you want, but that they would be godly. And we can do that too. With God's help, we can live a godly life. We're not going to be perfect, but we can try with all our heart to live a righteous and a godly life before people. We can make decisions. We can pray for those in authority over us. We can vote. We can minister those who have less than we have. We can try to bring justice where there's injustice. And ultimately, we can trust God in all situations, and we can recognize that Jesus Christ is not only the Lamb of God, he is the Lion of Judah, and he is going to come back, and he is going to set the record straight. We can have confidence in that. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, that you have established good things. It's just we're not good people. Thank you, Father, that we can trust and rest in your sovereignty and your goodness and your grace. And that this, as it says for this, the Apostle Paul, a momentary affliction, that we can look forward to all that you have provided for us in the next life. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and worship before we exit.